Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for blessing us with a new Lord's Day. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the joy we have when we come together to worship you. We pray that you would help us to learn this morning what you would have us know from your word and from the history that you have brought about. May we most of all keep in mind the Son of God that you have promised, even centuries beforehand, this one who would come and would redeem his people and would come set up his kingdom. We pray that you'd help us to grow in our love for Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We started looking at the book of Daniel last time, and there are a couple of interesting visions that Daniel has, actually several. But in terms of the kingdoms that were going to come during and after the time of Daniel, there are two main visions. One is in Daniel 2, and that was actually a vision given to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, and the image had a head of gold and a torso of, or shoulders of silver, and then there was bronze and then iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And those were visions of the future. And Daniel said that the first kingdom was going to be the Babylonian kingdom. That was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. After him would come the Medo-Persian kingdom. And that was the silver kingdom. Then there was bronze, which was Greece, and the iron was Rome. But another interesting feature of this dream is, recall that at the end of this dream, a great stone came and knocked down this image. And Daniel explains what that means. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So there's this kingdom set up in the days of the last king here, or the empire, the Roman Empire, and it will crush that empire. Now, one thing this prophecy doesn't show is that this kingdom is not finalized in the days of the crushing of this kingdom at first, but rather the Son of God, as we know, comes, and then there's this period of the Gentiles that's so far 2,000 years or so, and then Christ will return and set up his kingdom. Let's look now at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, people often lose interest in the book of Daniel after chapter 6. Chapter 6 is Daniel in the lion's den. You know that story very well. But after that, there's not really so much of a story anymore. They're mostly visions later in the book of Daniel. And so it's something that we don't often talk as much about. You don't see it in children's Bibles. People don't illustrate these things typically. But these are very interesting chapters and full of detail and prophecies of the future. Now, look at Daniel chapter 7. And we see here a vision that happens in the first year of Belshazzar. Now, we don't know exactly when this is, but it's probably around the 550s. Remember that Daniel was taken to captivity, or we'll look at it some more today, about 605. So Daniel's been in exile about 50 years at this point, and it's about 30 years after the fall of Jerusalem, and Daniel himself is probably in his 60s. At this point. So he's an old man. Now we see this vision of the beasts. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related to the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, "Arise, devour much meat." After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, what are these beasts? Well, look at verse 15. "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." So these are kingdoms that are on the earth. And so we see here this in this vision, we have a lion eagle beast. This is one looks like a lion, has wings of an eagle. And this one is referring to Babylon. Notice here that its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And I believe this is a reference to the time when Nebuchadnezzar had his reason taken away from him for 7 years, and he lived as a beast because he was so proud. We see that in Daniel chapter 4. And so that's a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian empire. The bear, we see in verse 5. We'll look at this more when we look at the Medo-Persian Empire, but this is a reference to that empire came immediately after the Babylonian Empire. And then we see this leopard, which is a reference to Greece, and the fourth beast is Rome. And again, as we get to each of these empires, we'll look and see how these are fitting for these particular empires. We have these lions, these winged lions, which are a symbol of Babylon. You might have seen pictures of this. I should have brought some. Maybe next time I'll bring pictures. But you see pictures of a lion with wings on it, as Babylon is. And the bear and the way it's raised on one side has a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the leopard is a very swift animal. So that is what the conquering of the world looked like when Alexander the Great took power. We'll look at that again in coming weeks. But just as in Daniel 2, we had this vision of these kingdoms, we also have a vision of something else yet future. And look at Daniel chapter 1, or 7 rather again, verses 9 through 14. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." So this is a vision of God the Father. "And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain," this is the fourth beast, "and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So we have here in Daniel 7 a similar reference as in Daniel 2 of this kingdom which will not be destroyed. And we see here the Son of Man coming. Now, this side of the cross, this side of the coming of Christ, we know who this is. But this would have been a mystery to Daniel as to who exactly this Son of Man is. And we also can understand that when Jesus comes, what was his favorite title for himself in the Gospels? Son of Man. And so when you see the Son of Man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and so forth. Think Daniel 7. That was where he was linking back to. And so it's not just a simple way of him saying, I'm just a man like you. He's saying rather he is linked with this Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Of course, he is fully human, but he is also a divine person. And he has this kingdom which will not be destroyed. So, in these promises of future, or present and future empires, there is the further promise of an empire which will never be destroyed. Also in Daniel, further on, we see in chapter 8 a vision of a ram and goat. And we won't look at that much this morning, but there is a ram which people believe is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat is Greece. The Bible explicitly says that the goat is Greece. And then Daniel chapter 11 has a very detailed prophecy of what will happen with the Persians and the Greeks. And you can read that chapter. We won't do it this morning. It's very, very detailed, going through exactly what will happen. And because of the great detail, liberal scholars have said, well, this book of Daniel must have been written maybe 150 years before Christ or so. It must have been written after these things happened. It's easy to write prophecy right after it's happened. You can take these, you can just sort of make up a parable or a vision and say, this particular beast would be this empire. But there are many reasons to accept that the book of Daniel was written, at least largely by Daniel, or written by those who knew Daniel, and that it was written around the time that Daniel lived, which was, again, around the he was probably born, I would say, probably 620 or so. So he'd be around 15 when he was captured. Maybe it's probably less than 20 for sure. And then he would have been very old when finally the people went back to Jerusalem, when they went back to the Promised Land. Now let's look at the Babylonian Empire. Here's the Assyrian Empire. We've seen this for a little while, and I just want to show you the Assyrian and the Babylonian Empire. You see it occupies much the same space in the Fertile Crescent here. The extent of the Assyrian Empire was a little bit bigger. So Babylonian Empire. Now we see Babylon way back in the Bible. Do you remember any early references to Babel or Babylon? Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. What about Nimrod? Remember a guy named Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10? He was an early, we might call him a king. He is linked to the city of Babel in Genesis chapter 10. So way back in the Bible, we see references to Babel or Babylon. In fact, Abraham himself may have traveled through Babylon on the way to Haran, which is somewhere up around here. Now, down here is here's Babylon, and right here, right about the T here in Euphrates, is where Ur of the Chaldees was. So very likely, in those days, you didn't go like this. This is desert, right? So you go up here and then down. So when Abram went from Ur to Haran, it would naturally be that he would go through Babylon, following the river as much as he could. And that would be around, anybody know when Abraham lived, roughly? That was about 2000 BC. And we don't know exactly if there's early and late ideas of when he might have lived, but we'll say roughly 2000 BC. There's another famous name associated with Babylon you might have heard, Hammurabi. Anybody heard of Hammurabi? Probably most of you kids have studied it. Probably most of you grown-ups have forgotten about him, as I did. He's famous for his code and early system of laws and ethics, and he lived from about 1792 to 1750 BC, so a couple hundred years after Abraham was on the scene here. And he transformed the city of Babylon, sort of a city-state, you have the city and then the surrounding area, and he transformed that city-state into a strong empire, but afterwards his power declined. I should click through this, shouldn't I? Can you see these letters okay? By the way, I switched from black on white to white on black. Is this easier to see, to have the black background and the white letters? What? let's move ahead a millennium or so. Remember, we have these different powers. We have Egypt, we have Assyria, we have other powers rising and falling. And the Assyrian Empire was rising in these, say, 800s to 700s BC. But then as Assyrian power declined, Babylonian power was increasing. Babylon itself, the city was captured by a Chaldean named Nabopolassar. And he was the first king of what you might call this Neo-Babylonian Empire. They call it Neo-Babylonian because it is the second one after the one under Hammurabi. Okay, so we usually call it just the Babylonian Empire because we're studying it from the biblical perspective. But really, this is the second Babylonian Empire. And it was ruled over by a Chaldean named Nabopolassar. Really nice names back then they had. He was the first king of this Neo-Babylonian Empire. And then in 612, the Babylonians captured Nineveh. So we have Babylon here, which was an important city of the Assyrian Empire. And then we have Nineveh here, another important city of Assyria, the capital of Assyria at that point. And so once Babylon has captured that, it's well on its way to capturing the whole empire. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, but remember in 605, we have Nebuchadnezzar. We know him well. He was at this point not the king or the emperor. He was the crown prince. He was Nabopolassar's son. And he defeated the Assyrians and the Egyptians at Carchemish. So they captured Babylon, they've captured Nineveh, and now they've broken the power finally of Assyria at Carchemish, as well as really hurting the Egyptian Empire for quite some time. Sorry, Rita. The Egyptians and the Assyrians formed an alliance against the Babylonians, and so when Nebuchadnezzar defeated those combined armies, it really hurt those empires. It was the loss of the Assyrian Empire. And 605 was a busy year for Nebuchadnezzar because that year also his father died. And so he became king, and he reigned until 562. So he had a fairly long reign of more than 40 years. Also at this time, it was the first deportation of Judah into captivity. Look at Daniel chapter 1. You're already in the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel chapter 1, very first verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So this is the first exile of the Jews by the Babylonians, 605 BC. Let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings. Now Nebuchadnezzar, in 601, has tried to go down into Egypt and to capture that empire. He was turned away from there. He was defeated by the Egyptians. But as part of this, Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah at that time, thinks, well, now that Nebuchadnezzar has been defeated by the Egyptians, maybe it's a good time for me to rebel against the Babylonians. Make sense? When you see your enemy on the ropes, you might think it's your chance to assert your power. But it was more than just Nebuchadnezzar that was against Jehoiakim at this point. It was God himself. And look at 2 Kings 24, verse 1. 2 Kings 24, verse 1. In his days, this is Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he returned and rebelled against him. So Nebuchadnezzar, 605, captures some exiles, sends them back to Babylon, including Daniel. 3 years later, or 4 years later, roughly, depending on how you count it, 601, Jehoiakim rebels. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not in a position to do anything at this point. However, in 598, Nebuchadnezzar returns to the land of Palestine and is going to bring them again under his control. Now, remember, you remember a famous story about Jehoiakim? I think you'll know it when I say it. But Jehoiakim was a very wicked king of Judah. Anybody remember anything about him? Something about a scroll in Jeremiah? That's right. He was the king who, in the winter, took the scroll from Jeremiah, cut up into pieces, and threw it in the fire. So he was a very wicked man who cut up the very words of God. And God certainly judged him for that. So for 3 years, Judah has a little bit of autonomy because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have time to deal with him right now. But he comes back in 598. And then in 597, he brings about the second deportation. Look at 2 Kings 24. 2 Kings 24, verses 10 to 16. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, which and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. So this is 597. So 605, one deportation. 597, how many years later is that? 8 years. We have a second deportation, and Jerusalem has now surrendered to the Babylonians. At first, Jerusalem wasn't really conquered. It was basically put under tribute. We're keeping an eye on you, Jerusalem. We'll take some people away to exile. But now Jerusalem has surrendered, and the king has been taken away into exile. The next king was Zedekiah. We see that in verse 17. The king of Babylon made his uncle Mattaniah king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. So Zedekiah is now the king of Jerusalem under, of course, the authority of the king of Babylon. But then Zedekiah decided, about 9 years later, to rebel against Babylon. You see that in 2 Kings 24, verse 20. Now, these things kind of come fast in the biblical record, but there is a number of years between them. Look at verse 20, and we see this man Zedekiah. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, till he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, now we see in 588, Zedekiah rebelling. Look at 2 Kings 25, the very next verse. Now in the 9th year of his reign, that is Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So we're looking at 2 to 3 years where the Babylonian army has just surrounded Jerusalem. And they can live for a time, and you can read elsewhere the extreme hardship that they were living under at this point. But they may have had stores for some time in Jerusalem. But eventually the food runs out, the water dries up, and they are in dire need of food. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people in the land. And then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. They captured the king and brought him to the land of the king of Babylon at Riblah. He passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So now the king has been captured. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of the king of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vineyards, or vine dressers rather, and plowmen. So we have, in this third deportation, the temple has been destroyed, and the walls of Jerusalem are knocked down, and all the great houses are destroyed. So there's these stages. Stage 1, 605, some people are carried to exile. Stage 2, Jerusalem is captured, but not destroyed. People again carried away to exile. Stage 3, 586 BC, the city is completely leveled, temple is destroyed, the walls are knocked down, and more people are carried away into exile, those who were not killed or those who didn't die in the siege. And we won't read this now, but we see in verses 13 to 17 a detail of the plunder of the temple furnishing. So before they destroyed the temple, they took all the valuable things away. You also can look at 2 Chronicles. Remember that 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and even 1 and 2 Samuel have a lot of overlapping stories. But look at 2 Chronicles 36 to get a few more details here. 2 Chronicles 36. Second Chronicles 36, verses 11 to 21. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. So this wasn't just a matter of King Nebuchadnezzar being a strong leader of the Empire of Babylon coming along and wiping out Jerusalem. The Lord God had a specific purpose in bringing Nebuchadnezzar against them. Listen further. The Lord, the God of their fathers, or we could say Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away into Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. It's just no wonder that Jeremiah's song is called Lamentations, as he saw the destruction of Jerusalem. And we see here, just in a quick overview, the kinds of things that happened to that city because they weren't faithful to God. And so that was 586. The third deportation, the temple has been destroyed. Now, Nebuchadnezzar lived about 22 years or so after, sorry, more than that, 24 years. And he, when he died, there was no strong leader to take his place. There were several leaders in a row after him, but nobody was really as strong as he was to carry on this empire. In 556, Nabonidus revolted and became emperor. And his son Belshazzar is in charge of Babylon for the last years of his empire. Remember that name Belshazzar? We see him in the book of Daniel. Let's look back at that passage in Daniel chapter 5. Turn to Daniel chapter 5 and we see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. This is now the year 539. So really we see 605, you might call it, the start of the Babylonian Empire as it's taken over the Assyrian Empire or so. You can date it in different ways, but say 626 was when Nabopolassar was the first king of this Neo-Babylonian Empire. It finally conquered the Assyrians 605, and 539 is when it falls. So it's less than 100 years that this Neo-Babylonian Empire is around. And this is captured by the Persians. Listen to Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. You can imagine them using these furnishings of the temple in their pagan rituals or pagan celebrations. Suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. The king saw the back of the hand and they did the writing. And the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. I think most of you remember the story. We even use the phrase today, you see the handwriting on the wall. But you see your doom coming. And Daniel is brought in to interpret these words. Look at verses 22 and 23. We'll skip a few things here. Daniel condemns Belshazzar. He says, this is Daniel speaking, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this, that is, he knew how the God of Israel had dealt with Nebuchadnezzar in the past. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and all your ways, you have not glorified." So Daniel pronounces the doom of Belshazzar and also of the Babylonian Empire. And note at this point, Babylon was surrounded by the Persians, so it wasn't as though this just sort of happened randomly. The Persians had actually surrounded Babylon. And some think that Belshazzar was throwing this party as a way of sort of thumbing his nose at the Persians and their surrounding them, as though Babylon could never be taken. Look at verses 30 and 31. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, and so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So Babylon at this time is surrounded by the Persians, and they thought they could never be conquered. They thought that Babylon was impregnable. Nobody could ever come and enter the city of Babylon. Well, what happened is that the Persians diverted the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River went through the city of Babylon. And unknown to the Babylonians, when they diverted the Euphrates, that made the water levels, they had some gates to prevent people coming in through the waterways. But as the water went down, that allowed the Persian soldiers to go under those gates and get into the city. And so they took the Babylonians by surprise, thinking that they could never be captured, never be conquered. And so the Persians came in and destroyed or captured the city in this very sneaky and clever way. Any questions so far? That's how the Babylonian Empire fell. And it wasn't just, again, because of the Persians and the Babylonians fighting from a human standpoint. It was because God, the God of Israel, had judged the Babylonian Empire. Yes?
Would you mind just summarizing again God's purpose?
Sure. Yeah. God, of course, has a plan in all of this, and he has promised elsewhere in Scripture, that he would bring back a remnant from Babylon. I mentioned before that when the northern tribes of Israel were taken away into captivity, there was no promise that they would ever return. In fact, most of them did not return. But when it came to the Babylonian captivity and the kingdom of Judah, Judah was promised that they would return. And they did come back. In fact, God protected them in the land of Babylon and in the land of the Medes and the Persians. And God brought them from captivity into a strong place where they were able to build the city with the blessing of the Persian Empire. And we see that in the book of Ezra. And we, again, see this promise that through all this, the line of David would not be snuffed out, that God would protect his people. And again, as we see in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, that there would be a king, a son of man, who would come up at some point in the future and reign forever.
Yeah, John. Yes? And I think also, too, as we look at the destruction that happened here and the removal of the people and just the despair that they must have felt when they found themselves being pulled out of the land and the temple destroyed. And yet, looking back in history, we can see that God had all of this totally under control. I mean, if it's one thing to give a promise and everything is the Garden of Eden all the way up to the final promise being done, but to see this kind of upheaval and destruction, and then but the promise stays consistent all the way through, and I think that's what's really amazing for all these different stories.
Yeah, and we see stories say in Esther, and when God preserves his people, God preserved his people as a group as well, whereas many of these conquered nations were intermingled. They were, I mean, who knows where the Chaldeans are nowadays, or these other groups. Like all these cities, you see Armenia and Media and Parthia and Elam, and so some Armenians around, but you understand how we have these different ethnic groups that throughout history have intermarried and split and moved around, and in all this, God has kept his people basically separate, and especially in this time. When they were taken to Babylon, they were not forced to intermingle with the Babylonians and lose their identity, but God kept them separate and protected them and were able to bring them back as a group and repopulate the nation that God had promised to them. Now, just a couple more comments. Babylon was well known for many things. First of all, for its beauty. Listen to Daniel chapter 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar thinking to himself. That 12 months later, this is after the promise that Nebuchadnezzar would be judged from Daniel's words. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, it's true. It's a glorious, as far as we can tell, a glorious, beautiful place. And yet Nebuchadnezzar took credit for it. And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you'll be driven away from mankind," and so forth. And so he ends up living like an animal for 7 years until he humbled himself before God. But it is true that Babylon was a glory of ancient times. In fact, the Hanging Gardens of Nebuchadnezzar were one of the wonders of the ancient world, right? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So Babylon was known for its beauty. It was also known for its wickedness and pride. In fact, that was why it was destroyed. Isaiah 13:19 says, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So it's very beautiful, but also very wicked and very proud. And so when it comes time in Revelation to describe the final wicked empire that is raised up against God, what is it called? Babylon. And some will say that is actual Babylon, or a reviving of some sort of empire in this part of the world. Some will say it's a reference to Rome. But whatever it is, Babylon has become a word that means wickedness and a fist raised up against God. Just a couple more slides here in case you're interested. Obviously, these are artist renderings. We don't have photographs of ancient Babylon. There are photographs of excavations. There's lots of excavations even today. One interesting thing is that Babylon itself has not really been inhabited much, just, you know, people here and there, nomads basically, for many thousands of years. And so when archaeologists come to this place today, they're able to find lots of interesting things because it has been relatively undisturbed for so long. But this is a artist's rendition of, based on archaeology, as to what the city may have looked like. It was about 4 miles square. So, kids, how many is that on the side? If it's four square miles, how many is that on the side? 2 miles on the side, right? So, whether it was a square or not, imagine a square with 2 miles in each side. That's the extent of the city walls. In fact, there were two walls. There was an inner wall and an outer wall, both very wide, and there's a pathway in between so soldiers could march around there. So they really were about as secure as you could be in the ancient world. This would be the Euphrates River running through the city. They have gates to prevent people from just sort of swimming underneath to get in. But very large buildings, large gardens, palaces, all sorts of things for people to enjoy. A really amazing wonder of the world. There's also another picture of it. This would be another gate, and they'd have ziggurats and other large buildings inside this great city. Large bridges, walkways. You can see here the outer wall and the inner wall and the space in between where the soldiers could march. So very, very grand sort of city. Any final questions?
Is that river still there?
Yeah, this is the Euphrates River, so it's still there.
Any reason why you can
That's a good question. You might say it's a judgment of God. He did say things like that, that sometimes he would condemn places and say, this will never be inhabited again. There was efforts, I think, on Saddam Hussein's part to kind of create this new Babylonian empire. This, is, of course, is in where Iraq is today. Hasn't really come to much, but not for lack of trying. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Be a haunt of jackals, I think, is one of the terms used.
Well, they must have pretty poor intelligence in that day to allow an army to get that close and still be having a big pizza at night.
Well, they figured nobody can come in. It's like the siege of Troy. You know, you had the Greeks in, the horse, and you have that one weakness. And so they exploited this weakness, and they were overconfident. And again, largely a judgment of God on that. And yes, it's one of those amazing truths of history. If it weren't for their lax watch, it would have been easy to keep the Persians out if they had been paid attention. Good lesson for us. But they weren't, so they just came right in.
So in the end, was Nebuchadnezzar saved?
That's a good question. I don't know that you can say that for sure. He did seem to have some humility before the God of Israel after all these things. I don't know what the extent of his faith was in this God. It's interesting because when you look at Daniel himself, you see he seems to have some sort of affection for Nebuchadnezzar. Right? He says, "O king, I wish this weren't true of you. Here's this prophecy about you turning into an animal for a while. And I wish it weren't true." And he said, "You can avoid this if you humble yourself before God." But when it comes to Belshazzar, Daniel doesn't really even care about him. This is many years later. And it seems like Belshazzar was so hardened against the God of Israel that Daniel knew it was a lost cause. But Daniel himself seemed to have a friendly feelings toward Nebuchadnezzar, despite the fact that he was from what we can tell, at least early on, was a very wicked king, a very Babylonian king, a very proud king. But whether or not he actually turned to faith in the God of Israel, it's really hard to say. He did submit himself in some ways, and he was more humble in that way than his successor, Belshazzar. But we don't see Nebuchadnezzar saying Hebrews chapter 11 or that kind of stuff. So, any other? Another question would be like, what about people in Nineveh? Were they really saved when they repented at the preaching of Jonah? Hard to really say for sure. But they were at least humble enough that God gave them a few more years of prosperity and existence before he ultimately destroyed Nineveh some years later. So God has his eye out for those who are humble towards him. Whether or not they're saved, he still may choose to withhold judgment upon them as a means of common grace when they do humble themselves, whether or not it's true saving faith or not. So it's a good lesson for our country as well. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this look at these ancient texts, these ancient empires. They can teach us so much about ourselves, about how you hate pride, that you bring low the proud and you exalt the humble. And may we be those who are humble before you, knowing that you are a God who will not give his glory to another. And while we may not be like a Nebuchadnezzar with a glorious city under his power, we can certainly be proud of our little accomplishments and take the glory to ourselves. May we not be those who do that, but give all the glory to you. May we also learn lessons about thinking that we are unassailable. We know that the devil prowls around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. And it's easy for us to feel like we are standing, but we must take heed lest we fall. May we always be on the lookout for the schemes of the devil, of the world against us. May we not think ourselves to be unable to fall, because we are all sinners and prone to temptation and failure. May we continually come back to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing, for strength, for the resources we need by your Spirit, by your Word, to conquer the foes. We also, this morning, as we think about these ancient empires, we would also want to remember the Son of Man who came and who has a kingdom that will not fail, who has become a Son of Man that he might die as a man for men, but he is also the Son of God who will come back and reign, and his reign shall never end. Thank you that we are part of his kingdom, that we have come to bow the knee to him. May we live lives of humility before him and servitude to him. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.